Thanks for all the good comments and the prayers and service today. The songs were good as well, and ironically, but they kind of go along with my lesson to some degree. As we sat there and sung, I guess I will start with the first song we sang. We talked about Do You Know My Jesus is the song we sang. Do You Know My Jesus? And we've had a series of lessons that you've probably taken note of, where we talk about Jesus and the names and titles he was given. These names and titles, probably more so in those days than today, but they mean something. They meant something. They identified Jesus as who he was, his nature, his works, whatever the case may be. And so we want to know who Jesus was. We don't want to make him up. We don't want to assume things about him. We have God's revealed word that tells us about Jesus and who he was. And that's where we want to go to. That's how we want to know who Jesus was. And I couldn't help but, as we sung this last song, there are references to him being my king and our king. He is my king, as it says in the chorus. And so there are things about him, and as we noted in those songs, it's interesting. It kind of helps us lead into our lesson today. Our lesson is about Jesus being King of kings and Lord of lords. So if you turn over to Revelation 19, we will read that there. Revelation 19. I chose that in particular because of the references there about Jesus, our Savior, and that title specifically given. You'll note I rarely use Revelation as a base passage for studies because of the figurative language of it and the nature of it. It's quite a deal of study needs to be made to make sure we don't misuse it. But I think in this case, there we could use this passage without doing any harm to it and realizing the title that is given to our Savior. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So reading there in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 19, he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Of course, remember John identified the Word of God in his gospel, being Jesus the Savior. So his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And so this reference, and if we realize that Revelations 19, 20, and 21 is discussing in 22, the time of judgment at the end of the world, that this has taken place. And notice what is said in verse 16. He hath on his vesture, on his clothing, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. That is Jesus, our Savior. He was given this title. That reference is also given some other places. And what I want to do in this lesson today is take a look at how Jesus is King of Kings. I struggle with how much of this about Jesus being King and even doing the lesson like I am, because we have talked about Jesus and his kingdom and him being king over his kingdom. And so some of this material you'll probably recognize and find familiar. But we all weren't here to hear it, so I feel privileged to go ahead and present material that's somewhat possibly redundant. And a reminder, and my motto in preaching in some regards is if you haven't memorized it enough to where you can quote the scriptures off verbatim, I guess I have the right to re-preach stuff, right? But jesting aside, though, I think there's good lessons to remember and remind us even, if it be the case, of our Savior and about him being king. So it speaks to the authority of Jesus. And as Tom, as well, not just the songs, but the passage that Tom chose to read before the Lord's Supper. I have referenced in my slide this morning in Philippians chapter 2. And I have in my notes to go back and do a lesson on Jesus and his preeminence, because we're talking about a Lord, we're talking about a king, we're talking about a position of authority. We're talking about an authoritative, a preeminent situation or position. And so in Philippians 2, and as Tom read there, following along, it's talking about the preeminence of Christ and actually how he took on the form of a servant, but he is God. He is creator. He has authority. You will expect, and sometime in the future, we'll go back and we'll use Philippians 2 as well as Ephesians 1. And we'll look at Jesus in those two contexts as well and understand who he is and what he did. Interesting enough, it almost makes me want to do the lesson out of Philippians, since we done read it for a Lord's Supper talk. There are some important points that we're going to make in this lesson that Paul makes in the Philippian writing, maybe better than I'm going to go as far as my points in the lessons I chose to make today. But it makes the point that, yes, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King, but what nature was he? And what's the point we're going to make in our lesson? He made himself, King James says, of no reputation, and took on the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, in verse 8, became obedient unto death. So our Lord, our God, our Creator, our Lord of Lords, our King of Kings, yet he took on the form of a servant. And we're going to make that point in our lesson today. And I've almost preached my whole lesson there in our introduction here. But that is what our lesson is about. That's what we're going to think about and talk about. And first of all, who was Jesus? What was his nature? What was the authority given to him? And so first of all, as we talk about him being king in his kingdom, the King of Kings, he was appointed by God to be king. This is not something he took on of his own nature, though him being deity, he may very well have had the authority to do such things. God the Father appointed him to this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33 there, the prophecy about Jesus coming, about his birth and what he was going to do and be. Luke 1, 32, he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of David his father, the throne being the kingdom, the king. He will take over the throne of David. He will fulfill the prophecy that David's throne would go on forever. Jesus was going to be king on David's throne. He shall reign, verse 33, over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Of course, we realize there's this being the prophecy of it still to come. But it says he will reign. And so he's fulfilling prophecy that the Lord God, in verse 32, will give him the throne of David. That being a prophecy. And now we find in Acts 5 and other references as well, not the only one. There's certainly in many cases other passages we could look at. But looking at Acts 5, we find where he is now, as well as we saw in Acts 2. But 5:31 helps us, explains it pretty detailed specifically. Acts 5, verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince, a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So we see God has exalted him to his right hand. So he is here by the authority of God to be a prince and be a savior. And his authority being a prince and a savior leads to this idea of the throne of his being a king. And so he was there by appointment by God. It was announced at his birth, as we've already said, that he would be king. Already, as he came in the world, as his purpose was to be king. It was prophesied it was going to happen. It was announced before his birth, actually, that he would be king. And we know that there was many things said about him being king. Remember, the wise men were looking for the king of the Jews. Jesus came to be king. They were expecting it. And Jesus is the king that fulfills prophecy. We say, well, maybe he wasn't the right king, or he's not the one that... But he fulfilled prophecy. He fulfilled what was promised. As we talked about it already, it's even prophesied in Luke. That is a prophecy. But also in Matthew 21, the idea of... And this, we had a whole lesson on this, about Jesus being the king riding a donkey into Jerusalem. The king coming into his kingdom, because that was exactly what was happening. If you think about it, we know that this was Sunday. I get my days mixed up. This was Sunday, I believe. Jesus rode into the temple, into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so he is the king coming into his kingdom. This is of his last week. The figures, the speech, and the figurative language and the analogies made there are significant and important for us to realize. But here in Matthew 21, I am... not getting to the right chapter. Wasn't even the right book yet. But in Matthew 21, where we see Jesus riding the donkey. The idea, and remember the donkey being not a symbol of war, but a symbol of peace. The big war horse and chariots and swords and soldiers, that's just not how Jesus came in. That's not the kind of king he was. He fulfilled prophecy by riding a donkey into Jerusalem. Verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes to you, meek and sitting upon a donkey, a colt of the And so, and they saw, and Jesus did that. In verse 9, the multitudes that went before, in Matthew 21, verse 9, the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David, the King, going to reign on David's throne, of David's lineage. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so we have Jesus, the King, entering Jerusalem to come upon and into his kingdom as king. And of course, we know how that happened. And Luke adds, blessed be the king in his gospel as he records these events. So Jesus is a king that also fulfills prophecy, that was what was going to be. And we'll continue looking at the idea of him being king. We see that there were witnesses that he was king. We've already talked about the prophecy that was going to be the case, but also think about Nathanael in John chapter 1. As Jesus spoke to him and told him, he saw him sitting under the tree. And Nathanael's asking, how do you know who I am? So in John chapter 1 there, as Jesus approached, notice Nathanael, what Nathanael recognized there. Verse 47 of John chapter 1 is where I'll start reading here. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before that Philip called you when you was under the fig tree, I saw you. Notice Nathanael's response. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, this is a title of authority as well, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael recognized that this man who stood in front of him was the King of Israel that was come, that was promised by God. So Nathanael proclaims that. We also see, let's turn over to John 18 and 19. There's several evidences here in Jesus' trial that acknowledge and recognize the kingship of Jesus. In John 18 and 19, this is about his trial as he was apprehended. During his trial, he was asked by Pilate if he was king. Well, why would Pilate ask about Jesus being king if somebody hadn't told him that Jesus claimed to be king? And that was the accusation laid against him, of course, by the Jews. So Pilate asked Jesus if he was king. In verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said to him, art thou king of the Jews? So he's being accused of that. And Jesus answered and said, answered him, sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it of me? So how did you know this? Why would you ask this question about me? And then Pilate answers, am I a Jew? So Pilate, not being a Jew, asked Jesus and knew to ask Jesus about him being king, because that was what he claimed to be. Jesus said in verse 36, an important point, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? That I should not be delivered. But notice in verse 37, thou says I am a king, to this end I was born. So Jesus says himself that this is the reason I was born, as we've already talked about, that I should bear witness to the truth. So first of all, Pilate asked Jesus, because he was accused of being king, and Jesus answered and says, this is why I was born. So Pilate, at some level, acknowledged and recognized he claimed to be king, that the Jews claimed to be king in 19, 1 through 7. Pilate, I'll read here. I'll just start verse 1. Let's read that. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers laid a crown of thorns and put it on his head because he's king. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they put a purple robe on him because he's king and said, hail, King of the Jews. Then they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went again and said to him, behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know I find no fault in him. And then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. The chief priests therefore and the officers saw him. They cried out saying, crucify him, Pilate. And Pilate said unto them, take ye him, crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And Jesus answered, and the Jews answered, we have a law that by our law he ought to die because he made himself Son of God. So we see that the Romans here were mocking him and calling him King of the Jews, and the Jews knew he claimed to be king. In verse 12, And from hence, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Jesus claimed to be king. The Jews knew he claimed to be king. They're using it against him. And we see the title placed over his head. This is some references to the witness that he was king, that he was king of the Jews in verse 19 through 22. Another reference there. Jesus of Nazareth, verse 19, the king of the Jews. And they took exception to that. They want to say that he claimed to be king of the Jews. So there were witnesses that he was king. We see Pilate and the Jews here recognize that he had claimed to be king. We also see that he is reigning as king. I think, and it's an important point in religion today to understand our Savior and his place. He is reigning in his kingdom. Mark 9, verse 1, prophesying that the kingdom would not be long. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, saying there, "Verily I say unto you, there will be some of you that stand here which shall not die till you have seen the kingdom of God come." There were people alive that were going to see the kingdom of God come. And obviously, we might take note as we look at these, the question about Jesus' kingdom and when it comes and what the nature of it is a great discussion today among religions. Then we see also in Mark 16 and 19 that the kingdom has come. Mark 16, verse 19, reading there, after the Lord has spoken unto them, so Jesus had just finished speaking to them, he, being Jesus, was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And so we see him reigning at the right hand of God over his kingdom. Also in Acts chapter 2, and we studied this in our Bible classes on Sunday morning, about him reigning as king, Acts chapter 2, and the point being made there in 29 through 36, verse 36 in particular, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." And Jesus is sitting on his throne. Verse 30, "Therefore being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loin according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." And so you see, and it ties that together, Jesus is reigning as king. Verse 36 points, leading to our next point actually. Verse 30 and 31 talk about Jesus reigning on his throne. We also see that Stephen saw him reigning on his throne in Acts 7, 55 through 56. Stephen saw Jesus. We don't have to go there. He actually witnessed Jesus reigning at the right hand of God on his throne. Another point to be made of Jesus, not just that he's king of kings, not he's the most superior and above all other kings. We also see he is Lord of lords. He is Lord of lords. Another idea of preeminence, of prominence, just as a king has prominence in a kingdom, he is the head of a kingdom. So is the idea and the title behind a lord, one who is superior, and he's Lord of all. Lord of all lords, or Lord over all. Once again, we take note, he is appointed by God to this position. I thought it was worthy to make these points about being king and about being Lord. These are God-appointed positions. And as we just read in Acts 2:36, this Jesus whom you have crucified was made Lord and Christ by God, as it says there. He acknowledged in Matthew 28:28, a passage probably familiar to us all. In Matthew 28:28, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and upon earth," Jesus says there. No, it's not 28:28, it's 28:18. Jesus came and spake to them, "All power is given to me on heaven and earth." All power, all authority has been given to me there. I got the wrong verse. It's verse 18, not verse 28. So God appointed to this position. He's been given that. And as we took note in some of the other passages there, we could look at and make that point as well. What does he have authority over? How does he exercise his authority as Lord? And I think it's important to look at these aspects. He is Lord over his church. In other words, he died for it, he's the head of it, and that is his position. In Colossians 1:18, he is head of the church in preeminence in all things. Another passage that talks about the superiority of Christ and the preeminence of Christ, if you want to use that word, which the Corinthian letter does, or Paul does in the Corinthians. I'm sorry, Colossians. Colossians 1:18, he is head of the body, the church. He is over that. It's a position of authority, the title. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. The concept of lordship is there within that verse. He is head or has authority over the church. Ephesians 1:22, a parallel book, actually, Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 1:22 makes a similar statement about the church. He has put all things under his feet. He has, if you back up verse 21, he is far above all principality, all power and might. He goes on and describes the authority that Jesus has. Jesus is Lord, and he is head and has authority over his church. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church, as it says in verse 22 there. So we see Ephesians and Colossians both making that point. He has authority over man. And we're going to talk about this a little bit, about this authority and how he used it. Because he has authority over man. If we look at 1 Corinthians 6:19, we realize that we are bought with a price. We have been purchased. There was a great cost for our freedom from sin. There's a great cost to us to be relieved of the consequences of the sin in our lives. It's the blood of Jesus. He paid that price for us. So therefore, he has authority over us. He has the right to decide how we live. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus has authority over man. He paid the price to relieve us from the consequences of sin. Romans 6 is about serving sin or serving righteousness. The call is for the Christian to no longer serve sin or be a slave to sin, be a slave to righteousness. That's what Jesus has determined for us. That's what has been decided, that we should live that way. But notice about his authority, and in our Bible class, I've already given the point away. Jesus is Lord of lords. Jesus has all authority. Jesus exercises his authority in limited ways. He exercises his authority in limited ways. We do recognize and see, if we'll just go to Matthew 8, because it has all of has both concepts in it, of how Jesus exercised authority in his life and in his ministry. Jesus did exercise authority in his ministry. First of all, the leper and the palsy and the fever. And so we see him exercise an authority over sickness. And he would heal men of their diseases and their ailments, and the blindness and the lame and leprosy and all these things. Jesus would heal. He had authority over those things, and he exercised authority over those things. Even here it says, the winds and waves obey him. He exercised his authority over the creation. Remember, he told his disciples, if you had faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be moved, and it would be moved. Jesus had the ability and exercised his authority over creation, even controlling the tempest. There in verse 27 of Matthew 8, the men marvel, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? Jesus had authority over the devils. He's even accused of casting out devils by the power of Satan. And I remember how that went. But Jesus cast this devil out into the swine, and they run off into the water. And so we see the devils even obeyed his command. He exercised authority over them. It says there in verse 28, he met two possessed with devils of Acts 8:28. They come out of the tombs and exceedingly fierce that no man could pass by. They behold, they cry in verse 29. I love that. This is very insightful about demons and their recognition, their awareness. Behold, they cried out saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Demons even recognized he was the Son of God. Did you come to torment us before it was time? And then Jesus cast those devils out into those swine. Jesus exercises authority over creation, over demons. But take note As I continue to think and contemplate this, Jesus has authority over man. Jesus did not exercise authority over man. Never was a man forced to do something, because God has all given us free will. This whole concept, this idea of the Crusades, I hear about it in our history of the world, that we're going to go and we're going to conquer nations and make them disciples of Christ. Or even today you hear, if you confess or you're beheaded or whatever the circumstances may be. That was not Jesus' style. Jesus is given the authority of Lord. Jesus exercised the authority of Lord and God in places. But service to him is voluntary. Service is voluntary. And so we realize, and I think we should recognize the issues, and I'm sure we do, of the Crusades, and where we want to force people to obey, to force people to be Christians, or whatever our goal is, it was the goal. There is not value and merit in that. That is, Jesus did not even do those things. Jesus did not force man to obey him, to adhere to him. And I think some of the best circumstances, I'll just put all three of them up here, is when men fail in sin, and the 30 things that caused him to go to the cross, he did not prevent them from doing those things. Peter, when he walked on the water, did Jesus say, "No, you can't do it, Peter. I'm not going to let you do it. I'm going to prevent you from doing it." Well, we see in the story, none of those things happen. Peter, you're going to sink and you're going to drown because you don't have enough faith. They don't seem to do that either. What does he say? What does he tell Peter? Does he not tell Peter, "Come on out. Come on, Peter. Go ahead. We know. Jesus knows what's in man." Jesus had the ability to know that Peter was fixing to fall into the water and to begin to sink. But yet, he lets Peter be Peter, doesn't he? He lets Peter be Peter. What about at the end of his life? As he knows that he's about to be taken and apprehended in Matthew 26, all his apostles are with him. He says, "You are all about to stumble." Every one of you. He says offended, but what that word actually is stumble or sin. You are all about to sin. Does he protect them from it? Does he tell them not to? Does he prevent them from it? No. Man has free will, and it's great, isn't it? But we fail and we stumble. So if there ever was a time Jesus was going to exercise authority over man, he would surely prevent man from doing what's going to cause him to go to the cross. Surely he'll prevent man from doing what's going to cost him dearly, what's going to cost him his life, cost him his suffering. No. Knowing men were failing and falling all around him, knowing that's what was sending him to the cross, knowing that was why he had to suffer what he suffered, he still allowed men to do what they chose to do. Not that he didn't instruct, not that he didn't try to help grow and develop and teach them in a manner that they understood and they would not fall in these pitfalls. We see he did those things. He still did not exercise lordship over them to say, "You have to do it this and you have to do this," or "You can't do that." He did not prevent them from exercising free will. Service is voluntary. That is, our Jesus is not a lord over his subjects, if we want to say that. He does not lord over us and force us into obedience. He offers the way. He shows the way. He gives the way. But he lets us make that choice. And Judas, as we recognize in the same context there, how he stumbled and betrayed Jesus. Because see, Jesus, even though he is Lord of Lords, even though he is King of Kings, even though he has absolute power and authority to do as he wills as God, he did not exercise that. I don't know why I was going back there. Matthew 11, I don't know what I was doing. I'm going back to Philippians 2 makes the point. But Matthew 11 is the passage I used in my lesson. Matthew 11, 25. Well, in 28. Passage we know so well, Matthew 11, 28. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart." There's a contrast, isn't it? Jesus, though he was Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he is meek and lowly in heart. Remember the meekness of the definition of meekness, the idea is that one who is willing and able and does submit his will to others. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He submitted his will to God, but most importantly for us, he submitted his will to us by dying and giving himself on the cross. He did that for us. Philippians 2 makes that point so well, as we've read earlier. He made himself of no reputation. Well, verse 6, he was in the form of God, but thought it not robbery to be equal to God. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. But he made, emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Took on the form of a servant. Lord of lords and King of kings, but he came as a servant. He was made after the likeness of men. He humbled himself in verse 8 and become obedient even to the death of the cross. That is who our God is. That is who our Savior is. That is who our Lord of lords and King of kings. That is his nature. He is meek and lowly in heart in Matthew 11. So we see there the definition of meekness. One who is willing to yield the will. It's not that they don't have the power. And we use the horse example because they're an animal of work. They're an animal of power, of strength. Yeah, we put him, even the scripture uses analogies, put a bit in his mouth, and we can make him go where we want him to go. The idea is not that the horse is not strong, the horse is infinitely stronger than we are, but it's one who is willing to, we have taught that horse in particular, or whatever the case may be, different circumstances, animals, we've taught them to yield their will to us. Well, that's what Jesus did, voluntarily. Yielded his will so that we could have salvation and be saved from our sin. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. We recognize that it was not God's plan to have a king reign upon a physical throne, to be and act as a king. It is not, and I'll make this point in our lesson, man is not qualified to be such, and I've thought about this and thought about it different ways, but you realize that God did not even intend Israel to have a king, did he? Think about it. God did not intend on Israel to have a king, except him, which just makes my point. God is qualified to be king. We are not qualified. Man is not qualified to be such. 1 Samuel, and you will not turn to these, but 1 Samuel 8, talk about Israel wanting to be king. They was, at that time, if you remember, they was worried about Samuel. They was worried about Samuel's sons in particular. They liked Samuel. They appeared to like Samuel. Everything they referenced was positive about Samuel. But his sons took bribes. His sons were not godly people. Therefore, they wanted a king to be like the other nations. I know we remember that. It was not God's plan to have a king. But they wanted a king. And they list there in Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, they list the consequences. If you want a king, this is the consequences. And back to God's style. He let man have his free will. He said, Israel, you're not going to like it, but I'll give you a king. It's not going to be good, but I'll give you a king. I'm your king, but I'll give you a king that sits on earth. If you just really insist on it, I'll give you what you've asked for. I've got it. In my notes here, sometimes I put the passages out. He's going to take your daughters. He'll take your fields, your vineyards, your olive gardens. He'll take a tenth of your seeds in your vineyards. He'll take your men servants, your maid servants, your good young men and your livestock. He'll take your sheep and you shall be his servants. God did not intend the nation of Israel to have a king. And I think there's a point that we can make here. Man is not qualified to be king. Man is not qualified. Because I had a friend tell me this a long time ago, because we live in a democracy or a republic where we get to vote, we make decisions on the government. What was our founding fathers rebelling against? Rebelling against man being king. I've heard people quote, absolute power absolutely corrupts. Maybe that's at the heart of why man's not qualified to be king and lord.
Man is not qualified to exercise such. We see even Jesus did not exercise his authority in that he forced men to do right or to prevent men from doing wrong. He didn't force things. It's all voluntary. But what was the Jewish culture all about? We read that as we look at the scribes and Pharisees, as we look at their government, if you want to call it that, the nature of their king, the people in the and their drive and desire to be first and foremost.
So we've
talked about the Pharisees, how they love the preeminence to be looked at, looked upon by others. This is what the attitude, the mindset is driven by people who want to be king and they want to be Lord and preeminent. We saw that in the Pharisees. We saw it in the apostles. We saw it in the apostles. We see it in the early Christians. Of course, the apostles there, James and John, wanted to be foremost in his kingdom. Let us one sit at your right hand, one at the left hand. And again, Jesus is king. They're looking to sit on his throne, beside his throne, one on each side. The early Christian desiring preeminence, and actually in that case, desiring to put people down, or showing that the wealthy and those who look great, they wanted to put them on great positions of greatness, and they wanted the poor and those they didn't like to sit at their footstools. This whole idea of preeminence, the idea of superiority. Man's not qualified. We're instructed as Christians not to be that way. And I started to kind of outline some stuff from the Corinthian church, and I'm like, well, it's just 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You want to look at people who were all caught up in preeminence about being great and being better and showing it. The Corinthian church. Read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Both the books are full of examples of Christians desiring preeminence, desiring authority over others, and what some of the bad things that it drives in a Christian's life. And so my point that I want to establish here with us is that man is not qualified to exercise as such. We have failing. And then again, we note that the elders are warned and instructed not to lord over. And elders are not to have that. But yet, we are given authority in this life. Now, not as lords, not as kings. Man has been given some authority in his life, but not to act as a lord, not to act as a supreme power in instructing and commanding others. That is not given to man, and I believe man is not capable, and I hope and the points maybe make that point for us. But my question and the conclusion of the lesson, because there's more, obviously much more material we could look at. I have a companion lesson. I'm still not sure where it's going to go, but so far it's titled The Mind of a Servant. The opposite of being King of Kings and Lord of Lords is what Jesus showed in Philippians, is having that mind of a servant, a meekness that Jesus had and showed. But for our invitation today, as we close out the lesson here, as we talk about Jesus truly being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he had that authority, he had that position. Though I think we see he was limited in how he exercised that. Have you submitted to our one true King and Lord's authority? See, if we submit to it, it's not a matter of whether we recognize it or not. That's one of the great lessons Jesus taught in Matthew 7. Not everyone that calls me Lord, not everyone that acknowledges I am Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not just recognizing him as God, not just calling him Lord is enough. And Jesus makes that very point. Acknowledging his authority is not sufficient. He is our King, he is our Lord, but he is our meek King and our meek Lord. And in that same passage we see here, there are burdens to bear. There are yokes to bear. We are not left without work. We're not left without instructions. We're not left without a plan for us to go and do and achieve. We are left with work to do. One of the things to acknowledging Jesus as Lord, then we accept his instruction, his commands for us, that we, as he commanded his disciples, we often look at this at the end of the Gospels, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. That's his command. He's not going to do it for you. He's not going to do it to you. He's not going to prevent you from doing it. But he asks you, will you be a servant of mine? Will you serve with me? Will you serve with me is what Jesus is asking. Because he served as King and Lord. He was a servant. Would you serve with him? Would you be baptized and have your sins washed away? Never be accounted to you again, that you can walk a Christian life and have access to many blessings of our Father and our Savior that they offer, to be able to be part of his church and a working member of his church as a Christian. And it, or as you've lived your life, have you stumbled along the way and made mistakes that you need public confession of? We always offer these opportunities to come and make those confessions. Because Jesus wants us to volunteer for his service. He's not going to make us do it. But he gives us an open door. Will you walk through that door today and put on Christ in baptism or have your sins forgiven? So if you're subject to our gospel's call, won't you come while we stand and as we sing?